Yesterday, I took my vacuum cleaner apart. Even though some brands promise it will never lose suction, and I have one of those brands, they do. They lose suction. And the simple reason for that was because my filter was plugged. A quick reminder that in order for things to function and to work, especially our technical stuff, we need to maintain it. In order for our cars to work, we need to maintain our cars. We have to bring it in for oil changes. We have to do whatever it takes just to make it running, and especially in the weathers like this. We love to have cars that we can rely on, but it has always that one caveat: we have to maintain it. We have to put money into it in order for it to work. The same is true for us as followers of Jesus Christ. We have to maintain our faith in Jesus Christ. We have to go, if you will, every once in a while into a tune-up and just refocus on what really matters, what really counts, why am I here for, and more than anything, who I am. Remember who I am. Because what creates most of the time difficulties in us is those different voices that we listen to that tell us who we are. And that can become very devastating, especially when those voices tell us negative things about us. You are not worth anything. You don't measure up. You are a failure, and so on. And those voices come. And depending on the experiences that we make, we tend to then listen very carefully to those. And if we listen too long to those voices, we fall into what we would call depression. Because we believe that. And believe that message for us. So that's why it's important for us as followers of Jesus Christ to ever so often stop and think about who we are. We will start with a new series today, which is based on Easter Sunday and the message of Easter Sunday. Jesus lives. And what we would try to explore is, because he lives, what? What is true because of Jesus is alive? And the base for that will, for a while at least, be the first letter that Peter writes to the churches in the diaspora. That's how he calls it. It's a place, or a diaspora is in there all over a certain place, and that is Turkey, which would be nowadays Turkey. And it's interesting how he addresses those people, those Christians. And that helps us to remember and to remind ourselves who we are. He addresses them not by name. He addresses them not by status and job, by race, or any of these other ways how we usually identify each other. But he talks to them about who they are and reminds them of their being in Christ. And this is what he says. He starts out his letter in the following way. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion, and then he names those places. The elect exiles. That's who we are. That's a reminder ever so often to stop and think, this is who I am. First, I am someone on whom God's favor rests. God has chosen me, picked me, thought of me, reached out to me, and made me who I am, a beloved child of God. I am called. I am a child of God. And friends, that's so important ever so often to think about that, to stop and think about, I am a child of God. No matter what profession, no matter what background, no matter what status I have, whether I'm high or low, what income bracket I am, where the place that I'm living, I am a child of the God, the Lord of heaven and earth. And secondly, I am an exile. I'm a foreigner. I'm somebody who is not at home here where I live, in spite of the fact how cozy it is where I live, how comfortable we've made ourselves in this world, how nice the house is that we live in, how nice the places that we live in that we treasure, that we call our home. Peter tells us, stop for a while and remember, you are an exile. You are an asylum seeker, if you will. You are not at home. You live in a foreign country. Your home is somewhere else. And please, never ever forget that. In spite of all the comfort creatures that we enjoy in this world, you are not at home. This is not your home. You are just passing through. You're walking through this life for a while. And this builds the framework on which he builds his entire letter. It's, if you will, he casts the table, or presents the table, prepares it for a dinner, puts all the ingredients out there and says, here, this is all what is about to be expected for the dinner that we will have tonight. And I will unfold and unpack each menu item of that. And that's exactly what he's doing here, this text. So who are you? If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are one that God loves, that he has paid a big price, a high price, to be calling your home, and you're an exile. You're not at home here. You're walking through this. Now, as we try to unwrap this text, verses 3 to 9, that we just heard in our scripture, I would just start with a sentence. And with that sentence, I would like to challenge you to think along with me about this simple sentence and see whether you agree with it or whether you can say this sentence about yourself. And here it is, very simple. I have the life that I want. I have the life that I want. I know we don't have time this morning, and you would have to think about it a bit more clear. So really, what might be tempted to say, yeah, but, oh, well, just wait, maybe not. Because as simple as the sentence is, as profound it is, I have the life that I want. And that sentence begs the question, what is actually the life that I want? What is it? And as we dig into answering these questions, we will dig into the values that are in me that I really treasure in my heart. If I really start answering those questions, what is the life that I want? I start thinking about my values. So if we would have time, and if you would have time, and to just think more deeply about that, what is the life that I want? And that might lead you to some places where you say, well, actually, I don't have the life right now that I want, because, and then you will list certain things. I don't have the health that I want. I don't have the money that I want. I don't live in the place that I want. I don't have the spouse that I want. I don't have the job that I want. I don't have the career that I want. So you start listing things, and you might find, oh, interesting. Maybe there are some things that I want, but that I don't have. But, as I mentioned, it will reveal, what are my values? What is that counts, really counts for me? Because that's where it really boils down to. The life that I want. Let me ask another question. Would that be true of Jesus? Would Jesus be able to say, I have the life that I want? And before you jump to his quick answers, think. Could Jesus say that? Did he live that life that he wanted? Did he really live the good life where he had everything he wanted? I'll leave it up to you to answer this question, and you may be able to do that as we move along. I have the life that I want. What does that mean? What does that life include? What is the good life all about? What are the ingredients of a really good life? And with that, we can enter our text this morning that we have heard in Scripture. And if you still have your Bibles open with you, we'll just try to take out what we can in the shortness of time that we have this morning to discover this question. What are the ingredients of the life that I want? We will not cover all of them, but some of them are in this text. And they're very plain, very simple, but nevertheless profound and deeply important. First, I have hope. I have hope. See, this is how the text starts. You have it here in our scripture, and hope is something that even if you're not a Christian, if you're not religious, you would agree it is a main ingredient to a life. If you don't have hope, you cannot live. Way back when I was young, there was a philosopher in German, very famous, it was Bloch. He wrote a book, Principal Hope. He was an atheist. But this book made waves when he published it. Principal Hope. And even him as an atheist, as a non-believer, was very firm about the fact we need hope to exist. Otherwise we cannot exist. We need something that anchors our life. We need something that helps us to look forward, especially when we go through a miserable time, when we face some difficulties. We need to have something to look forward to. And we know how important that is for our daily life, just to get through it, like your next vacation. How much are you looking forward to that? You have booked it already, and you know already, oh, we're going to go there and there. We have booked the cruise. Oh, I look forward to that. And just motivates you just to go through the misery of a day-to-day work life. Oh, I go on vacation. Oh, man. But you see how important that is? This is what motivates, this is what gives you strength, that focuses you. And how much more when life is faced with way more challenging things that you can face. When it really gets down to the point when really your house of dreams is falling apart and nothing works out and everything is taken away from you. And what then? What holds you then? What gets you through? Hope is this anticipation of things that will come. This waiting for it. Looking forward to it. Dreaming about it. And that helps me to master what I do here today. In the Bible, hope is often described, or sometimes described, as an anchor. It's in Hebrews 6, you know, it says it's an anchor that anchors me when my boat is all over, you know, and just tries to stay afloat. But there's an anchor that holds me as my boat is through all the waves and all the tides. There's an anchor that holds me. Hope is such an anchor for my soul. Here's the text. You have heard it, and I will just read it one more time. Verses 1 through 4. Blessed be the Lord God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Hope. We have hope. Three things that we need to know about this hope. The first is that he says that this hope is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our hope that holds us as followers of Jesus Christ is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We just come from Easter. And we celebrate the fact that Jesus did rise from the dead, bodily, not just mentally, as some want to make us believe. He physically rose from the dead. And if there's one theme that captures the whole book of Acts, all the preaching of the early apostles was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was such an unexpected event, in spite of the fact that Jesus mentioned it several times. But it was entirely unexpected because there was no precedent that somebody really rose again from the dead. Yes, Jesus rose, awakened people out of the dead. But this was different. Jesus was not the same old when he came back. He was different. And that's what puzzled those disciples. He had a different being, although they recognized him, but he still was different. He was not, doesn't seem to be bound to those earthly limitations that we have. He was just different. And with that, they had a whole new perspective. It took them even a while even to figure that out. What does that mean that Jesus is alive? You read the New Testament and the apostles tried to struggle with that and tried to figure out what does a resurrection mean? And they put forth some of the things, but if it's one thing that we can condense it to is that there was proof that there is life after life. There is life after this life. There's a reality that is bigger than this life. And we all know the story of Easter. You know that the people there, when they faced Jesus, they did what people always do when you get rid of something that you've terminally and permanently you want to get rid of, you kill it. If there's something you would permanently get rid of and move out of this world, you kill it. That's the only way to do it. And they did it with Jesus. They killed him. They tried, this is done. The problem is solved. We have done this, dealt with that. And we know that this didn't work. Jesus came back from the dead. And they were faced with a new reality. What happened here? We killed him and then he comes back. What's this? But it proved to the disciples, when they understood what was happening, there is life. All the promises of God are true. And even the promise that Jesus made, that the kingdom of God is here. It is really here. The new kingdom is here. It has broken into this world of death, dominated by death. Life is here. And those who follow Jesus Christ become those agents and representative of this new life. Ambassadors, like Paul says in another text. And represent this new life here on earth. We become signposts to a new reality. And we live with this kind of a life. And remember the text that he mentioned before, we were exiles? Exactly. We have become members of a new country and we live in a new country, if you will, the kingdom of God. And we are just here temporarily talking about the kingdom of God, the reality of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead. And this is where my hope is built on. Hope is not used in the context like, oh, I hope I'll get home today. I hope nothing will happen today on my way home. That's not the way how the Bible uses hope. It is an assurance. It's a conviction. It's something I know it will happen and I just wait for it. And that's what keeps me going. Second, it is a living hope. It is a hope that is growing and alive. It is not just a fixture, something that I need to get straight in my head and believe it for all times. It is something that is alive, that transforms, that grows, that works in me, and that becomes mature. As my hope becomes mature, my hope is sometimes limited, sometimes small, but as I walk with Jesus Christ, become more and more acquainted with what he taught, my hope grows. It takes more and more hold of me. It's more mature in my inner being that this hope becomes something more living, that even this hope gets hold of me. And I not just of the hope. This hope is just holding me. It is giving me the deeper convictions that I need to make it through life. And thirdly, we learn that this hope, what the content of this hope is, what exactly it is that I hope for. Paul speaks here of an inheritance that is prepared and that is kept secure. And that is language that he used because he was a Jew and he grew up in a Jewish environment with a Jewish history. And they knew what the word inheritance all entailed. In the old country, if you will, in the Jewish background, it was the promise of a land. With that, God delivered the people of Israel and said, I will give you land. I take you out of slavery and here's a land that you will own. That kept them alive over 40 years wandering in the desert. And then when they stood before that land, he told Joshua one more time, Joshua, every footstep that you step on is yours. It is your land. And after they finally conquered the land as much as they did, not all of that, then they divided up the land among families. And each family got its own share of that land. And they weren't allowed to sell that or to give it away. They had to keep it in the family. And if they had, for some odd reason, because they were in debt, had to give it to somebody else, there was every 50 years, there was this one thing when they had to give it all back, all the inheritance back. We have no history, by the way, that it never ever happened, but it's in the book of the law. That whenever you had to get rid of your land because you had debts and you paid with that, it was to be given back to your family. That was their promise. You have a share in the new land. However, this land was taken from them. That's part of the Old Testament story because they were not obedient. Here, Peter says, we have an inheritance. We have a land. We have a place that is secured for us. And this will not be taken away. It will not be defiled. It will not wither. It will not get old. It will not get rusty. It will be kept for us whenever the time comes that we have to, that we can enter into our inheritance. It will be there for us. And what is it? It is a share in the kingdom of God. the reign of God, when He will be displayed in full glory. I will be part of that. In fact, I'm part of that here already, that I'm part of the kingdom of God. But then when it be fully displayed, I will be part of that. I will know that I will be there when Jesus will come back. And when heaven and earth is redeemed. And we live on this place that God has prepared, that Jesus has prepared. I know that I will have that. I can look forward to that. It's guaranteed. It's right there waiting for me. So what does it take to have the life that I want? It's hope. I need hope. I need something that orients my life, that gives me the value that I know how to live in this world. And the second ingredient is joy. I have joy. I have joy. There's no good life without joy. Any good life has to have joy. Lots of it. Full of it. And it's exactly what he writes in this text when you read in verse 6 through 8. It says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found a result of praise and glory and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen it, you love Him. Though you do not know, though that you not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." I wonder whether He would have said that today, looking in your faces. Joy. Filled with joy. Inexpressible joy. The word actually that's used here is just this full of bursting out of joy. It's not just, I'm joyful most of the time. Full of joy, bursting forth of joy. And he says, in this you rejoice. In what? In this hope. This hope fills me with joy. And the interesting thing in this whole text is not because the recipients of the letter lived a good life. They had a comfortable life. They had a life free of problems. Everything fell into place. No, not at all. He says what? In this you rejoice, although you might go through some very difficult times right now. And they did. They were persecuted. They were in danger to be killed. But regardless, he said, in this you rejoice. In spite of all of that, you rejoice because your life might not be great right now. Your life might have a lot of challenges that you face. You go through difficulty in your job. You have financial difficulties. Your marriage is on the rocks. Or whatever it is that describes your life at this very moment. And that would have tempted you at the beginning to say, yeah, that's because, that's why I would say I don't have the life that I want. But listen, that's not what he's focusing on. He focuses not on the external circumstances that we often pay so much attention to. He focuses on inner values and says, you have hope and you have joy. Regardless what your outer circumstances are in which you live. It is a joy that is not found in the things here that you have. It's a joy that you have a hope. That even if things go downhill from this day on, but you know where you're heading to. You know where life is heading towards. You know this is what I live for. No matter what my life turns out to be, I have hope and I have joy. The word rejoice, by the way, a couple of remarks, is not used in common Greek. It's only used in the Bible. It's only used here in this context where somebody rejoices in God, in Him, is happy with God and who He is and is happy that He has Him. It is rejoicing in the hope that we have that becomes that anchor. And secondly, we know that this joy stands strong even in suffering. The word suffering here has the undertone of grief. If you go through grievous suffering, suffering that may cause you grief because of losses that you incur, and that can be any kind of losses. And life is marked with losses, but here you have that and you are secure in that because it points beyond that. Grief that arises because of all the difficulties we encounter in the fallen world. But I know it is temporary. I know I will face a future. And thirdly, it's a joy that grasps the truth that our suffering is temporary and that God has a bigger plan. It is a joy that I even can put my difficulties that I face right now under God's overall plan. Nothing is out of His hand. It actually works together for Him. In this text, he writes about this, it's like gold. Now, for gold to become truly valuable, it has to go through fire. All the whatever is not worth it has to be burnt out. And Peter says that is what happens with you. Sometimes the difficulties that you are facing is burning out all that stuff that's not valuable. Coming back to the sentence that we had before, I live the life that I want. And we were tempted, you know, to talk about all the good things in my life. But the question really is, if all of that is taken away, if I don't have the money that I want, if I don't have the health that I want, if I don't have the spouse that I want, if I don't have the kids that I want, if that's all taken away, what's left? And what if God touches that? And what if God allows it even to be taken away through whatever circumstances? What's left? Total devastation? Or could it be that God is burning the fire, making it hot so that it clarifies and cleanses, so that what really counts is what comes out, that my trust in Him comes out, my hope into a life that God will have prepared for me, that will come out, that I truly value a relationship with my Jesus Christ more than I value any other relationship in this world. Maybe the difficult circumstances that you're facing is just that. That God is using that to burn out that's not valuable. And to bring you back to that, what really counts in this life is having a hope and being with Christ. And thirdly, what belongs to a life that I want, I have salvation. I have salvation. It is expressed in these two verses. It says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. And verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. First, I discover that this salvation is secure. And sometimes we wonder, you know, and we may have grown up even with this kind of environment where we were questioned, well, will I make it? Will I make it to the end? Will I really finish my race? It says in this text, you will. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you will. Why? Because it's not in your strength, it's His strength that will hold you. He will, it says here, He will protect you. He will hold you. You are in His hand. You are His precious child. And His life is on the line. He actually put His life on the line for you, that you will make it to the end. Even I walk through the valleys of the shadows of death, you are with me. Because it is because of His grace and His honor that He holds my hand. He watches over me, guards me. It is also this aspect of Him being my Father. A father cares for his child as you care for your child. He cares for you. And it says in this text, He will hold you. Secondly, this joy, the salvation is the joy of knowing Christ Himself. Christ Himself. See, the New Testament puts little emphasis on prosperity. It puts little emphasis on physical health. It puts little emphasis on freedom of persecution or a good life. Yes, it mentions it. And yes, it's a blessing of God if we have that. But this is never the emphasis of the New Testament at all. It is more the all-sufficiency of Christ. That Christ is all that I need. That He is the one who will stand even if everything falls and crumbles. Even if tomorrow my bank accounts are all empty and I have no way to earn my income, Jesus will be there. He will hold you. He will be your friend. He will stand by you. And you can make it because Jesus is there. I have the life that I want. Do you have it? Do you have hope? Do you have joy? Do you have salvation? What else do you want?